Father, we thank you for your eternality, and we thank you that time is just a parenthesis in eternity in your mind. And yet, in time, so many important things have happened in your plan. And we pray that that plan and the progression of it in time will become meaningful, or more meaningful, to each believer that is here tonight. We pray that the Holy Spirit will stimulate us to insights and discoveries that give us a more sense of stability in your plan and meaningfulness. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. I've been struggling for 2 days trying to figure out how to start this thing. And I think I'm going to start it with some notes on relevancy in Bible history. So we'll give you a topic and we'll start from there. And our topic will be relevancy in Bible history. Most of these things, if you have come here any length of time, you'll have heard me express them somewhere along the line. Maybe we'll pull them together at this time. This could be called reasons for studying Bible history. I'm going to give you five. Number one, God chose to reveal himself progressively. God chose to reveal himself progressively in history. Now, history is simply time, place, people oriented narrative, as all history is. Has connectives. History is time, space, people, happenings. God chose himself to progressively reveal himself in time, place, people, happenings, right? That's history. Now, here's the point, though, here. The Bible records that progressive historical and completed, that's a very important thing, not to leave the door open, completed revelation. Okay? Repeat, point one. Relevancy in Bible history, point one. God chose to reveal himself progressively in history, meaning time, place, people, happenings. And the Bible records that progressive, historical, and completed revelation. Now, there has to be some significance to that, because, see, God could have, you know, he could have taken the normal textbook. All right, we're going to have a textbook in systematic theology. Okay, Angel Michael, point one. Study of theology proper, study of God. God is three persons. God is one, manifested in three persons. Capital letter A, God the Father. Capital letter B, with subpoints. In other words, he could have dictated a theological textbook of himself that revealed himself. He could have had some angel record it. He could have handed it over to man. He could say, this is it. Go home and study. Learn these 15 doctrinal points under the doctrine of God, and you got it made. But he didn't do that. He chose not to do that. He chose to reveal himself in the time, space, people continuum. Now that has to be significant. Now, the important thing, that as far as we're concerned, is that we're not just concerned with history, we're concerned with Bible history, because the Bible claims that it is that final revelation, that it records the meaning of God identifying in history. Okay, point two. Why study Bible history? Point two. Apart from the Bible, there is no way to know. There is no absolute way, let's put it that way. There is no absolute way to know God's purposes in history. Now, point three goes together with that, so let me give you both of these together and I'll just make a few comments. Point three, apart from the Bible, men are tossed. Men are tossed into the milieu of human speculations. As to the end and the purposes of history. In other words, apart from the Bible, it becomes every man his own historian, and then this existential, metaphysical concept, get what you can out of it. Just sort of every man interprets his own way. If you get anything out of it, okay. If you don't get anything, so you'll have books, you'll have scholars lecture on what is the meaning of history. And they'll lecture for a whole hour and a half and they'll tell you it was nothing. There's no meaning to it. Well, why go to the lecture? I was invited to a lecture from somebody from Harvard, and he's going to lecture for 2 hours. And I said, I'm going to tell you what he's going to say. He's going to say there's no, he wasn't from Harvard. He was from Oxford. He was visiting professor at Harvard. I thought, no, I don't want to go to hear that garbage. I know what he's going to say. He's going to say there's no meaning. That's because that's the way he looks at it. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this. The Bible tells us that there is an absolute end and purpose in history. But apart from that, you're liable, it's every man his own guess. I have a sort of a meaningful thing in my life that I enjoy. I go to a swimming place, and there's a steam room there. And in this steam room, you have all these locker room athletes come in every day. And the older you get, the more you like the steam, the less you do the exercise. And we have sort of rapport in there. Well, there's a black man that comes in there that's very well educated, and he's very verbal. He can really express himself verbally. And we were talking about the end. See, this is not only the history of the universe, but this is personal history. Where is your personal history going? See, as well as the universal history, the history of the universe. You see. And I was talking to this man about his personal history, where he was going to go. I says, do you believe in an eternal existence after death? Do you believe that there's something after death? He says, I've got to believe there's something after death. I've got to believe this doesn't end at all. And I said, why do you believe that? He says, well, I just got to. He believes that because he wants to believe that. At the same time, he adapts a whole Dewean concept of the now, which is total relativism. He says, I guess I'm supposed to be an ethical person. But he says, what is an ethical person? And he accepts this whole concept of relativism that John Dewey has propagated on our educational system and very successfully propagated. And this guy, so out of one side of this person's mouth, he says, yeah, there's purpose, there's end, there's goal. Now the other side, he says, I don't know what it's all about. And that's very understandable. I can understand that perfectly. And the point that I try to make with this man is, well, if God is the creator, if you get back to the concept that God is a creator, and he's the one brought up because he says, well, I can't believe that it's evolutionary stuff that we're just progressing on. He says, I can't accept that. And I said, that's right. If you get back to the concept of God as creator, and God is intelligent creator, he creates a universe with order and symmetry, then there would be purpose in his creation. Now, the only way you're going to get to that is get to the Bible, you see. You start with creation. That's where the Bible starts. starts very intelligently, historically. It doesn't start in trying to give a definition of God or a defense that God exists. It just starts with an act of God, in the beginning, God. It starts with a time-space mass continuum. And God is already there, you see. And then he chooses, he opts within the history of that time-space mass people-oriented continuum. He progressively unfolds who and what he is to them. Until he gets to a climax, and then he stops. And he says, this is it. This is what I am. See? All right? Apart from that, you will be thrown into a melu, a fog. All right? Point four. Hence, since this is true, by understanding historical backgrounds, by understanding historical backgrounds and settings, we can more properly understand, appreciate, and identify with the events, and people of the Bible narrative. All right? Now, point five goes along with that. Maybe you're not overly interested in identifying with the people or the Bible narrative. You're interested in identifying with God. Well, as you see God working in their lives and what he does in their lives, then you find a contact point, see, where you can identify, and you identify with God in those people's lives. So point five, by understanding God in history, we can better appreciate God and history. I just like to get my shot at a lecture, University of Colorado. We had one man there from Brandeis, Cyrus Gordon, who is an expert in the Ugarit, in the decipherment of the cuneiform documents from in the Ugarit, northern Palestine, was credited. And then he spoke there on the relationship of Ugarit to Linear B, which is a Cretan, a Greek form of writing. He made something like, I don't know, 25, 35, 37, I used to be able to call the figure because I counted them. He made 35, 37 references to the Bible in his lecture, hour and a half. And then I counted the number that were in Genesis 1 through 11, which has been the big battleground. And the references there were, maybe 15 out of that number, 10, 11, 15, something like that. Now, in every one of those references, the references implied the historicity of the biblical passage. He didn't say the Bible's historical. He'd just say, now, there's a passage in the Bible that says this, and that relates to this statement. It was so obvious that one of the PhD graduate students stood up afterward and said, do you believe in the inspiration of the Bible? Do you believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible? And he dodged the question because he didn't want to get off in that argument. He dodged it. Well, the more you identify with God in history, the more you get a sense of roots, of meaning, of purpose, because God is active in history. Now, everybody says, boy, that all sounds real nice. Well, and it is. But then when it comes to studying the actual history part, nobody seems to like it so much. So what I'm sort of experimenting in, what I'm going to try to do is give you some highlights of the history. I'm going to give you an overview. We're going to go over the whole thing, get the whole picture. Then I'm going to pick out certain things in certain sections to sort of highlight that section. And we'll keep coming back to the period of history. And we'll keep beating you over the head with the name of that period and the dates and the people involved in it, and keep coming at you, try to come at you different ways, and finally it's going to get through to you. And we're going to beat it into your head so that, you'll be sleeping some night and your wife will roll over and hit you in the ribs and you'll say, Egyptian period, 1446 to 1406 B.C. Well, that was the wrong date. You don't want to do that. That's totally wrong. Okay? Okay. Now, to get started, I was going to try to give you a lesson in ignorance. Now, we assume that everybody's ignorant. See, if you start off with that assumption, you're nearer right than you are wrong. So, we assume your ignorance. We assume that you are here to learn. So, don't be embarrassed if you're ignorant. We already assume that. The thing that will cause you embarrassment is that you may feel you're more ignorant than the person next to you. See? Well, that's sinful. So, sinfulness is worse than ignorance. So, don't get embarrassed, because nobody here knows anything. No kidding. Nobody. And, if I ask a question and you can't answer it, and I go to the next person or something like that, and I point to you and say, what's the answer to this question? And you can't answer it. You just say, I don't know. See, that's fine. That's an honest answer. And we'll see if the guy next to you does or something like that sometime, okay? And I was going to start that way, but maybe that'd threaten everybody the first night. So I've changed my mind in the middle of the stream. So what I want to do, I want you to take a piece of paper and... I think you can do this vertically. Put the piece of paper vertically. If you'll divide it into approximately four columns. Approximately four columns. Have to be 8.5 by 11 if you're going to do that. And you want about four vertical columns, see? Okay, now Don, the left side of your paper, if you'll number 1 to 12, and sort of evenly spaced it. Leave about an inch at the top. And number about 12. I'll have to put 6 on each board. Can you see these boards? Not too good. All right, we'll put 6 there, and we'll put the other 7 to 12. But you have this all down the left side of your paper. And space it out a little, okay? All right, now the first column is going to be the 12 books that carry Old Testament historical narrative. I'm sure you can't read all that, because they have to write it small, okay? In other words, how many books in the Old Testament? 39. Wrong. 39, okay? 39. Out of 39 books, there's only 12 that carry the narrative. All the rest come in, relate somehow to the narrative, but they're not part of the historical narrative. Narrative means the continuum, see? So there are 12 of these that carry the historical narrative. They are these. Genesis. Write it all out, and then you'll learn how to spell it. Exodus, Numbers. I'll try to write big. Now, Numbers only picks up the thread of the narrative from Exodus. In chapters 10 through, 27 in Numbers? I forgot to look. 27, I think, right? Is that right? Numbers? See how many chapters in Numbers. Exodus only carries the thread from chapters 1 through 19. 36 in Numbers, okay? Okay. From Numbers, you skip to Joshua. Judges. 1 Samuel. My grandfather's name. 2 Samuel. 1 Kings. 2 Kings. Then you skip to Daniel. Then Ezra. And then Nehemiah. Okay, so far we have 12 books that carry the thread of Old Testament history, carry the narrative on from the beginning of the book all the way to the end. They are Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. Okay? Okay, now, that narrative then is going to run all the way from creation. If we were to put an arrow, a time arrow, it would run from creation like this, continue down there, and the narrative would run time-wise all the way down to Nehemiah, which is CA 430 BC. Okay. Now in the second column, I want you to put the historical events or persons covered in that book. Historical events. Persons. And so on. Okay. Genesis begins with whom? Persons. Or what event? Creation. So you have creation. That's an event. We just can't list all of these here. We just have to hit the highlights. So creation, you have Adam to Abraham, very important, to Joseph, and Genesis ends. Now you are running then from creation, CA 10,000 BC, maybe 7,000, to Abraham, 2166 BC, to Joseph, 1876 BC. Okay? Okay, now Exodus, if you were to outline Exodus by persons, what would you start with? Moses, yeah, you have to mention Moses and Aaron and maybe Joshua, I don't know. We won't outline that one by persons. We'll put down events. It's from Egypt, to Sinai. That's how the narrative carries. It takes the sons of Jacob out of Egypt and takes them to Sinai. And when you get to chapter 19, the historical narrative stops. It tells some historical incidents from then on that happened at Sinai, but it doesn't move them past Sinai. So that when you end the book of Exodus, you are still at Sinai. And you are in the years 1446, and they're going to be in the Sinaitic desert for 40 years, so this is going to carry on to the end of Numbers, so we'll make it 1446 to 1406 BC. Okay? Numbers. Now the book of Numbers in chapter 10 picks them up about a year later at Sinai, and then God shuffles them out. The pillar of fire lifts, and the cloud lifts. Pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, and it moves off the tabernacle of the congregation and moves out ahead, and they march through the wilderness. You know, I used to think Israel was a big mob in the wilderness. Do you know they were very orderly? They had a definite sequence of order when they headed out, you know, when they filed out. It was just, fall in! And three tribes had fallen, the the priests that were to carry the ark would lift the ark and walk out ahead, and then there were three tribes that fell in behind him, three tribes behind him, and three tribes, and so on. Very, very orderly system of moving through the wilderness. Well, in Numbers 10, God says, time to fall in. We're going to move out. So in Numbers 10, you go then from Sinai to Palestine, or to the Jordan River. Now the problem with that 40 years, I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong date here. I always try to do this by memory, and I forgot that Exodus begins with the mentioning of the 12 patriarchs going down, which is 1876. And then they leave Sinai in 1446 B.C. So these dates take up, see. Okay, now from Sinai, then it's going to take 4 years. 1446 to 1406 B.C. And there they are on the east bank of the Jordan River. Now Joshua then will take up the narrative from there, and he'll take them into the land. And if you go by incidents, then you have from the conquest of Palestine to the division of the land. Remember, they split it 12 ways. Now that takes approximately, from the time of the conquest to the division, you have from about 1406 B.C. to 87 B.C. Okay. At the end of Joshua, Joshua's going to die. They're dividing up the land. He gives his farewell address, and then he dies. And then Israel lapses into a period of apostasy that lasts for over 300 years. And that is the period of the judges. Now, in the judges, we go back to persons instead of events, because the focus of judges is on the individuals that lead Israel out of their apostasy. And the first one is Othniel, O-T-H-N-I-E-L. And depending how you count, the last one is Samuel. Samuel takes you into the book of 1 Samuel. But technically, he is the last of the judges. So that runs you in time-wise from 1387 B.C. to circa 1050 B.C. All right. By the time you get to Samuel, Israel is yelling for a king. Now, God was going to give them a king, but they got a little bit too nervous. And so they choose out a king of their own choice. They choose the biggest hunk of flesh around. 6'9", All-American tight end. No, not that heavy. All-American tackle. Saul. Big hunk of flesh. And he's going to fail them. And that story will be carried in 1 Samuel. So in 1 Samuel, you have from Saul to David. Okay. How long does Saul reign? Kings are real easy to remember in the United Kingdom. Okay. 40 years. 1050 to 1010. Okay. Now, where that narrative leaves off in Second Samuel takes up. Second Samuel deals with David's reign, who was really God's choice. So the key figure here is David, and David will reign then 10 years, 1010 to 970 B.C. These United Kingdom kings are very easy to remember. Okay. Now in the Hebrew Old Testament, there are four books that went together: 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles. And when the translators decided to break, they went together sort of as a section. And in general, they covered the same period of time. 1 Kings, 2 Kings covers the same period of time and the same events as does 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Only it does it with a different perspective. 1 Kings and 2 Kings is more political, where 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles is more priestly. It's written from a priestly point of view. All right. So, after David dies, then Solomon takes over, and in 1 Kings, now here again we have to break up the chapters again. In chapters 1 through 11, you have Solomon's reign to the divided kingdom, which is at his death, of course. As soon as they, Solomon dies, the Israel Baptist Church has a split. And the northerners go one way and the southerners go another. That takes another 40 years, 970 to 930. Let me see. Okay. Okay, the rest of 1 Kings, from 1 Kings 12 all the way to the end of 2 Kings, then you have the divided kingdom. Okay? And that takes from 930 to 606 BC. And what happens in 606? Okay, Babylonian captivity, or the exile, Babylonian exile, when with only two tribes left, Nebuchadnezzar comes over, conquers the south, and takes the political hostages back to Babylon. Okay? Now, the person that takes up the narrative in the Hebrew Old Testament is Daniel. And Daniel will be classified not with the prophets in the Hebrew Old Testament, but with the historians. In other words, in the major divisions from a Hebrew point of view, in the time of Jesus, Daniel was not accorded a spot with the prophets. The reason he wasn't accorded a spot with the prophets was that his major office was political. He functioned as a prophet, but his major job in life was a politician. And he wrote the first part of his book from a historical perspective. So he is included in the historical books. And Daniel writes of in the captivity, or sometimes called the exile. The captivity or exile. In this case, it is the Babylonian captivity. And that lasts from 606 to 536 BC. Okay. Now in 536, Cyrus the Great conquers Babylon. And he is favorably oriented toward Daniel and the captives. And so it doesn't take long till he issues a decree permitting some of the Jews, not all of them, but some of the Jews to go back to the Palestine. The person who takes up that story is Ezra. And he runs the narrative from the captivity call it the restoration. From the captivity to the restoration of Jerusalem. Now, one of the problems when you get down in these books, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, is that nobody, or at least very, very few church people, believers, know anything about those books. They are so disoriented in those books that the minute that you open them and say something, they can't relate to you. You see? When was the last time you studied Ezra in Sunday school? Did you ever study Ezra in Sunday school? Well, Ezra, at the time, Ezra is writing in about 444 or 450 B.C., and he's looking back, and the person that gets to come back and rebuild the temple is Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel comes back and he rebuilds the temple, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So the first part of Ezra will talk about that incident. That happened about 520 B.C. And then you come down to Ezra, and Ezra's big function is to restore the worship. Because now, after the temple's built, you know, it's just like an evangelistic meeting. They get all excited, and everything goes along okay for a while, but then they degenerate again. And Ezra gets word of that, and he gets a heavy burden on his heart to restore Levitical worship in the temple. And so he goes back, CA 458 B.C. Okay? And he relates all those historical incidents relative to that. Okay, the last man historically to do anything in the Bible is Nehemiah. And his job is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And remember, Nehemiah was associated with Artaxerxes II, the king of Persia. He lived in Shushan. I just heard that on television. Did anybody hear that? Historical? Yeah. Oh, no, it was a movie. Yeah, caught my, one of these movies. I don't remember, over the weekend or sometime, and I heard the mention of Shushan. I was thinking in my mind, well, maybe they're going to have a historical document on it. But Shushan was the capital of Persia. And Nehemiah was the cupbearer for Artaxerxes. He was the wine sipper. He had a real job. He had to taste all the wine, make sure it wasn't poison. And the Lord laid on Nehemiah's heart that the word came back about the destitute state of the physical city of Jerusalem and the walls and all these beautiful gates that they used to have. And here is this man some 1,500 miles away, and all these people are living over there, and they're walking around those broken-down walls all the time, but they never see him, never bothers him. And it starts to bother Nehemiah. So if the Bible, it's a wonderful, wonderful story. Nehemiah starts to pray about it, and it begins to affect him. He begins to look sad in the king's presence. And you don't look sad in an oriental monarch's presence. And instead of Nehemiah having to broach the subject with Artaxerxes, Artaxerxes broaches the subject with him and says, what's the matter? I notice your countenance is saddened. And Nehemiah says, oh, my king, if you only knew the destitute state of my home city. And the king says, what can we do about it? And he finances an expedition to send Nehemiah back, and Nehemiah goes back and rebuilds the walls. Now, that is the last historical aspect of the Old Testament. And with Nehemiah, the Old Testament, the canon closes. All right. Now, over in, I told you have four columns. Well, I was going to please put this creation line in one, and then I thought that was so ridiculous. So that we'll just, you can occupy the other space with relation of other books. Relation of other Old Testament books. Okay. Now, there's only one book that's relative to Genesis, and that is the book of Job. He probably lived sometime around the time of Jacob. There are the coinages that are mentioned in the period of Jacob in Genesis relate to the coinages mentioned in the book of Job. The second book that is relative to these others would be the book of Leviticus, which would be relative to Exodus and the giving of the law. Okay? At Sinai, all of the admonitions and the counsel and the advice and the job descriptions and the clothing descriptions and the descriptions of the sacrifices and so on, they're all given while Israel is at Sinai. Now, in Numbers, you are at the Jordan by the time, I think by the time you get to chapter 22. The incident with, you know, where God had to speak through an ass. Balaam's ass. The incident with Balaam's ass happened right somewhere in here, and that occupies Numbers 22, 23, and 24, 25. So Israel is very, very close to the Jordan by the time you get to Numbers 22. The book is 36 chapters long. In other words, the book of Numbers ends with Israel right here on this side of the Jordan. And Deuteronomy, then, is merely a rehash of what happened down here in Sinai to a different generation. And so you have Deutero, which means second, Nomos, which means law. You simply have a rehash of the law. Now you have some adumbrations on it. You have some spiritual interpretations of it that are really beautiful, like circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, like the temple will be, when the tabernacle will be a house of prayer for all people, etc. But nevertheless, it is the second law. It doesn't carry the historical narrative any farther. Okay, no books related to Joshua, one book related to Judges, the book of Ruth, who is the, what, great-grandmother, great-great-grandmother of King David. There are no books related to 1 Samuel, but with 2 Samuel, we have the Psalms, at least one half of the Psalms that were written by a beautiful King David, who was a musician and an artist, okay, and a poet. Now, one of the things that helps confuse this issue is that Chronicles, which is, you know, a chronicler is somebody who writes of events. Chronicles is going to cover the same period. And he actually covers even Saul in the first 10 chapters of Chronicles. They relate to David and Saul. Okay. It's obvious in 1 Kings that we have, since it's the period of Solomon, we have Solomon's writings, which were Song of Solomon. Okay, what else? Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, and that's it. Now, 1 Chronicles, the narrative in 1 Chronicles, runs from chapter 11 all the way through 2 Chronicles 9 in this section. 1 Chronicles 11 through 2 Chronicles 9 deals with the Solomonic era. Okay. Boy, I wish I wasn't so far over, because this is going to get hard to see now, because we're going to have a stack of books. Okay. In the divided kingdom, which follows the Solomon's reign, maybe I'll have to put these on the overhead, okay? Here we have a section called the divided kingdom. When there is no unified state, it is associated with point 9, which is 2 Kings, divided kingdom, no unified state. Things have gotten so bad, the preachers have degenerated so far into apostasy that no longer can God speak through them. So he raises up a separate division of people called the prophets. So the big emphasis in the divided kingdom of people speaking for God is on the prophets. So it is in the divided kingdom period from 930 to 586 BC that you have these tremendous prophetical utterances, and they are many. We have Isaiah, and then we have the first nine of the minor prophets. So let's just go through them. Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. The only way to learn to spell these is just write them out and keep doing it. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, 1b, 2ks, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, is that right? Is that nine of them? Yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Okay? Now you also have that period covered in 2 Chronicles, chapter... Where did I leave off over there? 9? It'll be chapter 10. Chapter 10 through 36. Okay. Now, in the Babylonian period, or in the Daniel, we're associating this with the 10 historical books, the period would be the Babylonian captivity, which lasted 606 to 536 BC. There are three major prophets living, and by the way, we're talking now about writing prophets when we speak of these. The three that are living are Daniel. Well, we've already mentioned his book over here. So we simply have Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and then Jeremiah writes Lamentations. So we have the prophecy of Ezekiel, we have the book of Lamentations, and we have the book of Ezekiel. Okay. In the 11th historical narrative, which was the book of Ezra, which dealt with restoration and rebuilding of the city, we then have the last three of the minor prophets: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Right? Right. There's one other person involved, and that is Queen Esther. And there is a book named after her in which you don't even have the mention of God in the book of Esther. Just a manifestation of God's sovereignty watching over the nation of Israel while they're in captivity. All right? Question. It largely has to do with size, the bulk of the book, largely. You want to remember that it is a division in the Hebrew Bible. They're all in the prophetical section of the Hebrew Bible, except Daniel. Daniel's only 12 chapters, but he's considered historical. Hosea's 12 chapters, but it's mainly bulk. Minor prophets are not near as long and lengthy as Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Okay? Question?
Is there anything in the Bible that the Jews used?
No. No. The Jewish Bible always is the same as the Protestant Old Testament. Yeah. Right. Okay?
I have to say, I omitted a few chapters. I picked up a couple of Jewish Bibles.
You mean modern? Oh, I don't know about modern ones. I mean, I'm talking about the Hebrew. manuscripts. The Hebrew manuscripts are the same as ours, except they have a different division, and you'll find that the four, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, they're all, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, are all lumped in one section. Okay? Any other questions? That's a good question. Okay. Now, one of the things that gets confusing, do you see, let's see if we have 30, let's see if we have 36 books. All right? I'll count on here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And 2 Chronicles, I'll count that as 8. 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. I've already counted 2 Chronicles. 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. Yeah, I already counted that one. So 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, plus 12 historical narratives. See, 39 books. Okay, but the point that I'm trying to make here, and the point I want you to see tonight, we spent all this time on this to show you that there's only 12 books that carry the thread of the narrative. The rest all relate to the book. And one of the things that always confused me were these prophets. See, here's the historical narrative going on, and here comes a prophet in. In the year that King Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The cherubim and the seraphim were saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Then said I, "I am a man of unclean lips," and so on. Isaiah gets his prophetic call. He's a politician. He's a royal seed. He's living in the court. And here this great king dies, and Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord, and the Lord says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "I'll go for you, Lord." And then Isaiah begins his great prophetic ministry. And later on he writes about it. How in the world do you keep these guys all straight? See, because he's coming into the historical narrative. He'll be mentioned in King. He'll be mentioned in 2 Kings, in the divided kingdom. He'll be mentioned in the Chronicle letter, or the Chronicle book, related to the king. And then separately he has his own book, see. I want to show you a little trick to memorize the relationship of the writing prophets. Time sequence of writing prophets. Now this is very relative because you put football goals down. There you are. There's the goalpost. This ought to get to everybody, including all the wives, because all the wives are happy that football season's just about over. Just one more biggie. Okay. Now this left-hand goalpost is 606 B.C. And the right-hand goalpost is 536 B.C. Okay. So that in between the crossbars, where the extra points are scored, we have the Babylonian captivity. Babylonian captivity. Or the exile. And the problem is, see, when you read a historian who's writing about the Old Testament, he'll refer to the exile, and he'll put a capital E on it, and he expects you to know what the exile is. See, he doesn't assume ignorance. He assumes that you have been oriented by your good pastor teachers to what the exile is. So he'll call it the exile. Or he'll refer to a period before the exile as the pre-exilic period. Or he'll say a pre-exilic prophet. Now all he means is somebody who wrote before the exile. It's so easy to learn because the exilic prophets are three: Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. All the major prophets except one, who is Isaiah. And Isaiah comes before the goalpost. 606. So we put Isaiah over here as pre-exilic. He is in the time of Uzziah. He is in the latter part of the 8th century B.C.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Why is the Assyrian captivity not mentioned?
Because the north was so bad that they deserved what they got. The narrative in the here you have the divided kingdom, right? Which is the narrative of 1 Kings 12 all the way through the whole end of 2 Kings. Also, it is the narrative of I have it over here of 1 Chronicles 11 through 2 Chronicles 9, something to that effect, end of 2 Chronicles. Now the north immediately goes into deep apostasy after the revolt. And then their history is a series of ups and downs, but they keep, the ups never reach the apex that they were at. And they keep going down and keep going down and keep going down until it's just whenever Assyria takes them over, it's just almost an understood it had to happen. And it's not looked upon as disastrous. Probably another reason it's not looked upon as bad is that Chronicles is looking from a priestly point, and when that northern kingdom was taken over, all the priests said amen, because there was a phony priesthood in the north and a phony Jerusalem. Remember? Now, when the southern kingdom falls, though, the real Jerusalem falls and the real temple falls, and it is disastrous. All of that has a part of the de-emphasis of the northern kingdom falling. When the southern kingdom falls, it's much more disastrous. Okay, now here's the way. So then these over on the right would then be the post-exilic. And the post-exilic prophets are real easy to remember because there's only three, the last three of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Right? Okay, now that means then that we have nine more, right? Nine more of the minor prophets, and they're all pre-exilic, see? The nine. Just almost enough for a football team. All except one, we include Isaiah. So the nine would be Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, 1B, 2 K's, all A's except the last, the U, and Zephaniah. And there are the relationship. The pre-exilic then would be writing from the time of the fall, or a little bit after the fall, approximately 900, this would be CA, 900 to 606. And the post-exilic would be writing from the time of the restoration, CA 536 to 430. And Malachi is very near to Nehemiah, very near to Nehemiah's day. Ezra was a contemporary, so was Nehemiah. See? Ezra probably died before Nehemiah came on the scene. Now that's easy to remember, isn't it? You can remember that way. In other words, in your Bible, if you've been taught maybe to memorize books, you memorize the major prophets: Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and then you memorize the minor prophets, the 12. Now, the way to get them together is just put the and Isaiah is a major prophet. Put the major prophets in between the goalposts, all except of Isaiah, and put Isaiah before, and then the three last minor prophets over here, and the nine under here. And you got them somewhere located in time. Now, this is covering quite a bit of time in here, but nevertheless, you know they're ministering in the divided kingdom period, see? Okay. So there you have a whole overview of the whole thing, see? Now, you can go through that whole thing and tell the whole narrative, see? Genesis, creation. Noah. Oh, Noah. Yeah, okay. Let's back up. Genesis, Adam, Eve, Seth, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. See, all those stories flash through your mind. Sons of Jacob, the 12. Joseph, Egypt, Then the Exodus with Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Then they get him to Sinai, down at Sinai and Peninsula, and God reveals his law to him. So you have the whole emphasis on the Torah and the giving of the law. Then they have to move out. And he takes them up through the wilderness, and they begin to complain and gripe. So he buries the whole generation. 600,000 fighting men buried. New generation comes along, he leads them up to the west side of the east side of the Jordan. Has Moses give the farewell address. Moses dies, the Lord buries him. Joshua takes over, takes him in the land, throws in the wedge into the land, divides the north from the south, wipes out the north, moves down militarily, wipes out the south. Palestine is his, except they don't kill all the enemy like they were supposed to. So then he's getting old. He gathers everybody together and he says, time to divide the land. They divide the land 12 ways. Then you memorize where they are, you know. Simeon, Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, Dan, so on. See? Memorize where they are in the land. That's history, time, place, human beings, sequence, God revealing himself. See? Gives them the land. But they don't wipe out all the enemies. So the enemies begin to rear their ugly heads in the book of Judges. And Israel apostatizes. And these enemies come in and take part of the land, and God raises up a judge, raises up 13 of them, delivering Israel. Finally, Israel says, hey, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. Hey, Samuel, you're the leading guy around. Why don't you tell God to give us a king? God gives them a king. Gives them King Saul. God didn't give it them. They choose their own. Saul. Saul's not God's man. So Saul causes a lot of confusion and trouble. And then God's man comes on the scene, King David. Great king who's a great warrior, musician, scholar, lyricist. Tremendous man. And he wipes out all the enemy and there's peace. And then he says, I'm going to build God a house. And God says, no, you're not going to do it. I'm not going to let you. I'm going to build you a house. Of your seed, there's going to be no end. We're going to put somebody on the throne that's going to reign forever. And they're going to come out of your loins. And I'll let your son build a king. So David gathers all the materials and everything for the temple. Solomon builds the temple. Probably the most outstanding thing in his reign. Then he marries too many women. He gets wrapped up in Egypt and had a terrible time kissing all his wives goodnight. Led to all kinds of squabbles. And then his children defect and so on. And so then we have a divided kingdom after that. Then you have this chain of events where you have apostasy getting worse and worse and worse. And then you have a revival and then apostasy. Until finally God says, can't stand it any longer. I've raised up this heathen king Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to conquer this land. So he conquers it, takes them captive. God gives them an object lesson in idolatry for 70 years. 70 years. And then he says, okay, you can go back. It cured them from idolatry. They never became idol worshippers again. He let them go back, but Israel never rises. And then God says, okay, this is the end of the Old Testament revelation. And he cuts it off. Malachi. That's it. Okay, next week. I expect you to know the 12 books that carry the historical narrative. Okay? Know the 12 books that carry the historical narrative. Now, you don't have to know all that chart. Just know the 12 books. Okay? Next week, we're going to do it all again, only a whole different way. A whole different way. Okay? Any questions before we go? Yes?
Well, what's the difference in the Jewish Torah, Talmud, the Law,
the Torah is the Pentateuch. That's the law. That's another word for the law. Whenever the King James translates the word the law, he's referring to the Torah. The word is Torah, and it means Pentateuch. Now, if you have an author that refers to the Talmud is a commentary, so to speak, by rabbis who make sort of remarks about the passages that are almost considered the dynamic interpretation of that passage, or the right interpretation. So the Talmud is like a commentary on the law. And the Talmudic writings then grow over a period of years, maybe 500 years after the exile. And then these Talmudic writings are now what they read in their synagogues today. They read the Talmudic writings. Now, some places they'll read the Torah itself. But when they go to interpret the Torah, they'll always go to the Talmud. They'll say, Rabbi so-and-so from Maimonides, who taught in southern Spain and so on, he said this about this passage and so on. That's the Talmudic writings. You have the three divisions, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Would you like to have those? Well, I won't do it tonight. We'll do it next time. Give you the Hebrew divisions of the Old Testament, if we have time next time. All right? Our time is up. Now, look, history is time, place, people, events, chronology. Women don't think that way. And I know every woman that's here tonight. If you're not here next week, I'm going to put your name in a bulletin. We'll get to the place where you'll like this. We'll talk about we'll get in Genesis and we'll talk about somebody's wife and how nice she was. You'll like it. Just hang in here. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you'll make significant the things that we've talked about tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.